We're going to turn now to God's Word and once again to Paul's letter to the Romans. And today we've arrived at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, starts out with a word with which we are familiar in Scripture, and that is the word therefore. And many of you have heard me say on numerous occasions, whenever you see the word therefore, you ask, what's it? That's correct. Two or three of you do remember what I've been telling you. When you see the word therefore, you ask, what's it there for? And the answer to the question, of course, is that the word therefore functions in much the same way that a hinge functions on a door. Half the hinge is fastened to the door and half to the wall, and the one swings connected to the other. The word therefore, half of it is fastened to what has just gone, half of it is fastened, obviously, to what is coming. Usually, what has just gone is a doctrinal or a theological statement or explanation. Usually, what is coming after it is a practical application. And we need both. There are some people, of course, who say, don't bother with theology, don't bother with doctrine. I don't understand it anyway, all these long words. And anyway, the reason that churches get into fights and religions get into arguments is because they don't agree on theology. Why don't we just forget all about that and just find some nice, happy, medium, middle ground and just get along with everybody instead of fighting over passing verbs and etymological roots and Hebrew and Greek and up the creek and all these other things. We don't need that kind of stuff. Just give me the bottom line. You see? Well, I understand that, and it would be nice if we didn't get into all these unnecessary, embittered arguments and debates. However, the simple fact of the matter is this, that if you do not understand the principles, the practical will not be much help to you. On the other hand, there are people who take the opposite point of view. They just love getting into all the minute details of study. They love to spend enormous amount of time getting into the intricacies of philosophical and theological debate. The only problem is they never get around to doing anything. They just spend time debating each other. And neither the practical person who eschews theology or the theological person who is not interested in practical outworking of it is much help to us at this point, and Paul would not be in either camp. And the word therefore is a constant reminder to us of this fact. So, what he says, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, is therefore, since we have been justified through faith, on the basis of what he has explained about being justified by faith, he then says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God. And now he's coming into the practical application of the theological statement that he has made. Let me just take two or three minutes to recapitulate what he means by since we have been justified by faith. That, in a nutshell, is what Romans chapters 1 through 4 is all about. The statement of justified by faith means, first of all, that God has declared some people to be in a right standing with him. It is something that God has declared. And of course, it carries great weight because God is the essence of righteousness. That means he thinks rightly, he acts rightly, he is motivated rightly, he deals justly, he is totally fair. In other words, if we have a sense of rightness and wrongness, of good and evil, of justice and injustice, and we do, then somewhere along the line, there is an ultimate of rightness, there is an ultimate of justice, etc., etc. It's God. He is righteous. Now, amazingly, God, under some circumstances, is willing to declare some people are righteous. They are in a right standing with him. What kind of people are they? Well, this is the strange thing about it. They are the unrighteous. Well, who are they? Well, it's all of us, I'm afraid. Because compared to the rightness of God, the intrinsic rightness of God, there is an intrinsic wrongness about us. We can compare ourselves with each other, and comparisons can be very, very nice, particularly if you decide who you compare yourself to. You'll always find somebody worse than you, and that will make you feel real good. But we do not have the freedom to compare ourselves with each other. We are called to compare ourselves with the ultimate of rightness, God Himself. And we finish up, without argument, unrighteous. How in the world can God do the right thing by declaring some people who are unrighteous, righteous? That doesn't make any sense at all. How in the world can God be doing the right thing when he declares people that he knows are not righteous? How can he declare them righteous? That is the conundrum that Scripture now addresses. And the answer is he will not declare anybody righteous who is patently unrighteous on the basis of their unrighteousness. He will not sweep it under the carpet. He will not turn a blind eye to it. That would be a contradiction of his justice. It would be a denial of his righteousness. It would be an affront to his holiness. He can't sweep it under the carpet. It has got to be dealt with, all this unrighteous stuff, if we are ever to be right with him. And the answer that God devised was to make an intervention himself and to be not only the one who would judge our unrighteousness, but to bear the judgment himself in Christ. The judgment of unrighteousness, another word for sin, the judgment of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Incredibly, God, the perfect one, in his Son, the perfect incarnate one, God in his Son becomes the sacrifice for the sins of the world, and they are dealt with, they are totally forgiven, and God declares, men and women, no further charge is laid against you. I will declare you righteous, not on the basis of what you have done, but on the basis of what God himself has done in Christ. And so he provides forgiveness, he provides reconciliation, he provides justification, and all these other long words that we need to learn. He provides them all, the table is set, and he says, come and partake. To come and partake is to say, first of all, this is what I need. I recognize I cannot make myself right with God. He has done it for me. Praise his name. Humbly, repentantly, joyfully, I receive from him what I did not earn, what I would never deserve, and which he in grace has offered to me at infinite cost. Himself. And that's the essence of faith. Faith receives what grace offers. So it is possible for men and women to say, along with the Apostle Paul, we have been justified by faith. We have been declared right with God, even though we are in ourselves unrighteous, and God is righteous. And he's done it out of sheer grace, and we have received it through faith. Therefore, Paul says, having been justified through faith, what? So what? He answers, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Then verse 11, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, I want to highlight one or two words for you here, and these are the characteristics of people who know they have been justified by grace through faith. These are the characteristics that you would expect to see manifested in their lives. The first one is this: since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. That's the first one. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Here's the second one. Not only is that the case, we stand in grace. We stand in grace. Here's the third one. And we rejoice in hope. We rejoice in hope. Have you got those three things? Three characteristics of those who've been justified by grace through faith. Number one, they have peace with God. Number two, they stand in grace. Number three, they rejoice in hope. Peace with God. When we talk about peace, and we talk about it a lot, I think it would be true to say that, generally speaking, we think in terms of, well, peace is that delightful experience when, having gone through a period of hostility, the hostility has ceased. Peace is what you enjoy as a result of the cessation of hostilities. That's very obvious. So a man who has been in the reserve, he's been shipped out, he's been there for 12 or 18 months, however long it was, and he's finished his time, he got on a plane and he came home and he goes to stay with his wife and his children in their little log cabin and a little lake up in the wilderness of Wisconsin. He couldn't be further away from roadside bombs and snipers and all the stuff that's going on, and the hostilities are over, and he wakes up in the morning and he just has that greatest sense of peace. We understand that. Another way of describing peace, a common way of doing it, of course, is when we are able to eradicate all the stress in our lives. This is related, of course, to the cessation of hostilities. But a lot of people wouldn't say, I'm living in hostilities, but boy, I sure am under stress. And the travel agencies know this, so they love to have pictures of palm trees and aquamarine water and brilliant blue skies and white, white sands and lounge chairs. Oh, and you look at that, and you know when they ship these brochures to you? December and January. In Wisconsin, they know what they are doing. Be careful, you have been warned. Now, it all looks so wonderful, it is so exciting, and you think to yourself, oh, I'd give anything just to get away from all the hustle and the bustle and the stress. Well, I understand that. That's what we mean by peace. The interesting thing, however, is this. When you look at the biblical understanding of peace, it goes deeper than that, and I'm glad. And I'll tell you why. Because you can't always get rid of hostilities because there's hostile people around. And you can't always eradicate stress because this is a stress-filled society. It operates on stress. So if we're going to wait until we end all hostilities or eradicate all stress, I'm sorry, folks, you're not going to enjoy an awful lot of peace a lot of the time. Now, this is the biblical understanding of peace. We see this in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament word for peace, the Hebrew word, is shalom. And shalom has a rich, rich meaning. Let me read to you from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 48. And this is Isaiah quoting the Lord. Verse 17, this is what the Lord says. your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river. Now, there's the promise of peace like a river. But notice what is the connection here. The Lord, your God, is willing to teach you what is best for you. He is ready to direct you in the way you should go. And that requires you to know his commands and pay attention to them. You do those three things. Recognize that he knows what's best. Recognize that he's directing you in the way you ought to go. Pay attention to his commands, and there's a promise. You will experience peace like a river. It says absolutely nothing about hostilities. It says absolutely nothing about stress. It says nothing about hostility ceasing. It says absolutely nothing about stress being eradicated. You know why? Because those things are not going to happen, and the shalom that he's talking about, the peace that he's talking about, is not external, it is internal. It is not related to your circumstances, it is related to your relationship to the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, who knows best, who directs in the way you should go, who gives certain commands which, if they are adhered to, produce, and here's the basic meaning of shalom, they produce an inner sense of order. So that in the midst of the stress and the midst of the hostilities which do not cease, I know deep down within me an inner contentment. And I'm able to say, it is well with my soul. I'm simply quoting the famous hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." You know, there's a lot of frantic, frenetic, frazzled people in our world. Have you noticed? And in the midst of all the frantic freneticism, is there such a word? I'm not sure. But there should be if there isn't. In the midst of, I like it. In the midst of all the frantic freneticism, there are some people who seem to have a deep-rooted sense of well-being. Well-being. They experience what all the other people are experiencing. They're not immune from what the other people are suffering from. They're not exempt from all the vicissitudes of life that other people are suffering from. And yet their reaction to them is totally different. Who are they? They are those who are justified by faith because they know that they have made their peace with God. And in making their peace with God, they're now embarking on a very basic approach to life. God, you know best. Teach me. You know the way I should go. Show me. You tell me in your word what I should do, and I'll do it. And peace is the result. Why? Because God delivers. He directs. He controls. He works out the details. Peace. Notice the second thing. Not only do we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have gained access through faith into the grace in which we now stand. We have gained access into grace. Now, what does that mean? Grace is, by simple definition, grace is God's unmerited favor. It is God giving us what we don't deserve and couldn't earn, basically. That's grace. We are introduced to grace when, for the first time, we realize that God in his grace gave himself in Christ as a sacrifice for our sins. And we didn't deserve it and we couldn't earn it, but he did it anyway, out of love and mercy and grace. We were introduced to grace at that point. And when by faith we receive what grace offers, we now find our standing before God is a standing in grace. That is the basis on which we now relate to God. It's on the basis of grace. We stand in grace. However, that does not mean we just arrive in grace and then forget about it. What it means is that we continue to stand in grace as day follows day and year merges into year until time disappears into eternity. We stand in grace. Now, perhaps one of the best succinct statements on what this means is found in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 8. This is what it says. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. That's what I call excessive superlatives. Just look at all the superlatives. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound unto every good work. Those are superlative statements. When you stand in grace, what it means is this. Initially, you've been reconciled to God on the basis of grace. Now you are going to be empowered to live the reconciled life. Through grace. You stand in grace all the time, in all situations, so that whatever comes down the pike, you, with the grace of God, will have all that you need. Not all that you want, all that you need. This was something that I wrestled with in the very early days when I came as pastor to Elmbrook Church. I didn't know diddly about being a pastor. It was on-the-job training, and I'm still there, on-the-job training. I talked to an old seasoned pastor, and he said, Stuart, one of the things you're going to learn very, very quickly is this, that a lot of people will come to the pastor in the church in America with very high expectations. I said, what would those high expectations be? He said, they will come with their problems and they will come with the high expectation that you will be able to point them to a solution. And they would prefer that this solution be quick and painless and cheap. He said, that's not a reflection on people, that's a reflection on our culture. That's the way we're wired up in our culture now. We do not expect to have difficulties, and if we do, we expect to have a solution for them. And we believe that the solution should be painless, it should be quick, and it should be cheap. So there's no basic difference. In our spiritual needs, sometimes, this older pastor said to me, you will have people who will come to you with enormous problems, and they would like a word of encouragement, and you must give them a word of encouragement. But he said, it must be the truth. It must be the truth. And it's not a case of telling them what they want to hear so they feel good. It's not just a case of confirming what they've already decided to do and telling them it's fine so they'll feel you're the greatest pastor on God's green earth. The important thing is you tell them the truth. And he said, the sad truth very often is this. Such is the immensity of the problems that people face, that there are certainly no easy, there's certainly no quick, and there's certainly no cheap solutions. And they don't want to hear that. But what you tell them is this, as far as I know of no solution to your problem. Certainly nothing quick, easy, and cheap. But this is what I do know. I know that whilst I cannot tell you what solution is, I can tell you that God will provide you with grace to live well in the situation. All the difference in the world. For he is at all times, in all circumstances, whatever comes down the pike, able to make all grace abound toward you, and you stand in grace. Which means not only do you have that deep-rooted sense of well-being that comes from peace with God, it means you have that inner resource of sufficiency, not self-sufficiency. That inner resource of sufficiency that comes from knowing who God is and knowing that you are in a right standing with him by grace through faith. This is what he then says in Romans chapter 5. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope. When the Bible talks about hope, be very, very careful. There are two ways of using hope. I'll give you an example. I'm standing outside a high school. A kid comes out, and I get into conversation with him, and I say, which grade are you in? He said, 12th. And what are your plans? I hope to graduate in May. And how's it going? Well, I'm flunking every class. And I say, well, you're consistent, aren't you? Yes. Okay, you've got to have an encouraging word for them, you see. And what did you say your plans were? I hope to graduate. You say, well, the Lord be with you. God bless you, you see. It ain't going to happen. All right. Now, off he goes, you see. But he hopes. He hopes he's going to graduate, you see. Then another little student comes out and, of course, carrying a big pile of books and big glasses and a very intense look on her face as she's rushing off somewhere. And you say, excuse me, are you a student here? Yes. Which grade are you in? 12th grade. And I say, what are your plans? I hope to graduate in May. Oh, good. And how's it going? Well, she said, I've got all the credits I need. I finished them all in my junior year, and I've just been taking classes at UWM. I'm just basically waiting. And I said, and what were your plans? I hope to graduate in May. Two students, same class, same teachers, totally different future. One hopes where there's no hope. The other one's hope is overwhelming confidence, which is biblical hope. Hope where there's no hope or overwhelming confidence? Well, it just depends what your hope's in. If your hope is in a righteous God who has incredibly accepted in himself on the cross the consequences of our sin so that he, the righteous God, can justify the ungodly, he who delivered up his own son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And the answer to that is, of course he will. Of course he will. So our hope is in him. Our confidence is in him, and we rejoice in this hope. Now, the hope that he's referring to here particularly is the hope of glory. That's what he says, the hope of glory. What's that? You remember Romans chapter 3, verse 23? It says, we have all sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. We're coming short of the glory of God. And at that time, I pointed out to you that the glory of God means literally a demonstration in some way of shape or form of the incredible beauty, unsurpassable brilliance, magnificent, awe-inspiring majesty of God's person. All right? It has to do with beauty and brilliance and majesty and awesomeness. These words are all descriptive of God in his perfection. And perfection perhaps sums it all up. We have sinned, and we have come short of perfection. We know that. We know that. Now, incredibly, it says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Perfection. How can that be? Well, how it can be is this, that when you have gone through life and you've enjoyed peace with God and you've enjoyed standing in grace and you are enjoying this deep-rooted confidence that comes from commitment to who God is, then you know what he's committed to. And you know what he's committed to? He is committed one day to take you to glory, assuming, of course, you're being justified by faith. If you haven't been justified by faith, then you would hate it in perfection. It would be awful. You wouldn't want to go there. If you've been justified by faith, then, of course, you have been put in a standing where you qualify to be there. And you long to be there, and you look forward to being there. And you know what's going to happen? When you arrive in glory, people often say, oh, I'm looking forward to seeing him, and I'm looking forward to seeing her. Well, of course, that's great. That's wonderful. What you're really looking forward to is seeing him. And when you see him, incredibly, you will be like him. Glory. And that's where you're heading. That's all she wrote. End of story. Where we're going. Glory. This is your confidence. And you rejoice in it. Now, this word rejoice, critical word too. It's all about joy. We talk a lot about happiness. The Bible doesn't. It talks about joy. You know the difference? Happiness depends on happenings. And if your happenings don't happen to happen the way you happen to want your happenings to happen, you're unhappy. Have you got that? There's a test. Okay. Happiness depends on happenings. And if your happenings don't happen to happen the way you happen to want your happenings to happen, you're unhappy. So what do we spend our time doing? Trying to organize and manipulate and restructure our happenings. So we live in the realm of the if only. If only. If only what? If only I had a different job. Or if only I had a different boss. Or if only I lived in a different house. Or if only I could drive a different car. Or if only I could get to a warmer climate. Or if only I could trade my husband. If only. New husband, new boss, new job, new climate, new home. Wonderful. Glory. If only. Isn't that what people are doing all the time? Isn't that what they're doing all the time? Trading things, changing things, altering things, manipulating things. Why? They're trying to get their happenings like well-behaved ducks in a row. And they're frustrated because all the ducks won't go where they want. Oklahoma Happiness, you remember it? The old musical? Oh, what a wonderful morning, oh, what a beautiful day, something like this. I've got a wonderful feeling, everything's going my way. When did you last have one of those? How about this one? Oh, what a rotten morning. Oh, what a bummer of a day. I've got a nasty, low-down, sneaking suspicion. Nothing is going my way. Okay, well, I guess they're both somewhat extreme. How about being in a situation when you say, you know, there's some things about today I would like very much to be able to alter, but I'm afraid I can't. But I'm not going to allow today to be governed by my happenings. Because if I do, I'm going to be unhappy a lot of today. I am going to focus today on the fact that I have been justified by faith. I have peace with God. I stand in grace, and I'm heading for glory, and I'm full of joy. I'm full of joy. You know, people would notice. people would notice. And particularly if you are then able to say the next thing Paul said, which is this, and not only so. Now, I know you thought I was going to stop there, but Paul didn't, so blame him. And not only so. What else? We rejoice in our sufferings because we are masochists. No, I'm sorry, that was a mistake. We rejoice in our sufferings, not because masochists enjoy their sufferings because of some perverted sense of feeling good, I believe. I don't know anything about it personally, and I have no intention of finding out. But Paul doesn't say anything about feelings. We rejoice in our sufferings, not because of what we feel, but because of what we know. Because of what we know. And what we know is this. Pressures, that's the word for sufferings here. Pressures produce perseverance. Go to a health club and what they tell you? No pain, no gain. No pressure, no perseverance. No perseverance, no character. No character, no confidence as you face the vicissitudes that come down the pike next. If, on the other hand, you realize that God in his love whispered into your heart by the Holy Spirit is saying, I'm going to allow you some pressures because I love you so much. And we say, oh, if you love me so much, take them away. And he said, no, I love you so much, I don't want you to grow up to be a wimp. I love you so much, I don't want you to grow up and be a spiritual crybaby. I want you to grow up and become mature with character, perseverance, stick-to-itiveness, and reliability. Rock solid, reliable people. You say, oh. Is that why you're doing it? Yes. So you're allowing these pressures to come because you love me and because you want me to mature? Yes. So that I can be what you want me to be? Yes. Okay. Well, I can rejoice in knowing that. I don't rejoice in how it feels, but I rejoice in what you're doing. So now you go through life and people look at you. And some of the people say, I don't understand. That person is going through exactly what I'm going through, but I'm worried sick, and they seem to have a deep-rooted sense of well-being. And somebody else comes along and says, I don't understand. She is suffering for what I'm suffering from, but she seems to have inner resources that I lack. And I don't understand it. But he is going through all kinds of trauma in his life, just the same as I am, because we're in the same business. But the amazing thing is this. He seems to be quietly confident. I don't understand it. And I have no idea how this lady goes through it, because what she is living through, I don't think I could get up in the morning if I had to put up with what she's putting up with. But the amazing thing is this. She just seems to have an inner sense of joy, not a giddy happiness that always needs to be entertained. No, an inner sense of joy. And I want what she's got. And the result would be the gospel is working because you understand it and you embrace it. And you're communicating it. And that's what Romans is about. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there's so much in this chapter, and we thank you for it. And our desire is to live in the good of what you're saying. It's just possible that some of us are feeling in our hearts that we want to just tell you that we know that if you are perfection, we are imperfection. If you are just, we will be justly judged. That if you're looking for perfection, we can't provide it. And therefore, we're locked in to either being hopeless or believing that you will intervene. And according to this gospel that I'm hearing about, apparently you did in Christ, that you yourself did for me what I cannot do for myself. If I were to accept the judgment of God against my imperfection, I would be destroyed. You accepted it, and you rose again. You were not destroyed. And you live now to extend forgiveness and reconciliation. That's what I need, and that's what I want. And I want to live at peace, and I want to live in grace, and I want to live with hope, and I want to live with joy. And you offer these things in grace to be received by faith. I believe. Help me to grow in this understanding. Help me to deepen in the experience of these things and to go on my way rejoicing. In Jesus' name, amen.